Welcome. It's nice to be back. Thank you, Eric, for filling in last week. I've heard good things. What a blessing it is, yes, to have elders in our congregation that stand up and speak the word to us. It's a great blessing. Haven't had that in a lot of churches that I've served, by the way, for your information, in churches that were 200, 250, 300. Didn't have any of my elders would do that. Maybe it was intimidation, not sure, but it's a delight, and I appreciate Eric and Dave doing that very much. And we have good teachers here, and Tim does a great job. We thank you, Tim, and Jim, leading us so much, and so many others, so many. I had an opportunity, I'm just kind of stalling here for a second. I had an opportunity this week to speak to a pastor friend that I hadn't talked to in probably 6 or 7 years, and he's in our presbytery. And he wanted to ask how Summer Oaks was doing. And after 30 minutes of me bubbling over about the various different ways in which I see God moving in our congregation and using us in this part of the world, his comment was, "I am so hungry for a church like that." Just let that seep in for a little bit. It was an encouragement. And I'm proud of you. I'm proud to be with you, and I'm proud to serve as your pastor. How about let's look at James together, chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. James 5, 1 through 6. We've been studying the book of James now for some time, and over and over and over again, we've seen just how direct and how bold James is in the way he writes to the congregation, to his congregation. But James, here in chapter 5, hits a high water mark. He goes beyond the boldness that he's demonstrated before in terms of authoritative instruction. Maybe it's because he's talking about the subject matter that he's talking about is about money. And all of us know that it's bad manners to talk to somebody about their money. You know, that's like politics. You just don't go there with people. Well, James is like Captain Kirk. He's boldly going where no man goeth before. And he's going to do so at warp speed because he's really going to the heart of how we manage our money, to the heart of how we deal with money. And it's not about, by the way, just let me put you at ease, it's not about a number, a specific number. It's about an attitude. It's about our heart. And how do our finance, if finances were a mirror of our heart, our spiritual heart, what would you see when you look in that mirror? Would it be a horrible, detestable, ugly, and scrawny, emaciated thing? Would it be beautiful and healthy and rich and full? What would it be? So that's what he's talking about. Let me read these 6 verses. I ask you to trust me to not be too aggravating this morning about these things. This is God's word, so pay attention. James 5, 1. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you. Eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." And that's God's word. We better pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to be in a place where we can hear your word, we can dig into it and understand what you're saying, and how you used your son James through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring about in our lives truth in every facet, even in our wallets, in our purses. But Father, we thank you that we serve one who not only owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he also owned the hills and the big blue ball that they're rolling around on. He owns it all, owned it all, and surrendered it all to come for the likes of us, and did for us on the cross this luxurious, extravagant, exceedingly abundantly extravagant thing, this beautiful thing on the cross he did for us. In our lives and with our money and with our heart, mind, soul, strength, hands, feet, wallets, tongues, may we do for you the beautiful thing that is due. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all know John Wesley. What connections, okay, trivia time. What connections might this church have with John Wesley? Anybody? What was this church building used for before we Presbyterians moved in? And who was the founder of the Methodist denomination? John Wesley. John Wesley is famous for having said this, that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. The heart may go, the soul may go, the hands and feet may go, but the wallet is the last to go. James waited until the last chapter, but still he's coming in chapter 5 to teach us about what I would like to call is kingdom economics. Kingdom economics. We're going to look at several things about kingdom economics. Samuel Jackson on the television in his commercials for Capital One wants to know what? What's in your wallet? Well, James is not concerned about what's in your wallet. James is concerned about who's in your wallet. And the answer he's looking for is not my wife and kids, as true as that may be. He's looking for the Lord Jesus Christ in charge of your wallet. So, three things. Let's look at first the who of kingdom economics. I mean, who is James addressing here? Who specifically is James talking to? The what of kingdom economics. What does that mean? What are kingdom economics? We're going to look at that. And lastly, Lord willing, how? See, it's one thing to know who he's talking to and what he's calling us to. It's another thing to have the motivation, the discipline, the drive, that unction in our soul to do what the what. And the way we get that is by understanding the how of kingdom economics. And that how is in the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll end there. So first, let's talk about the who of kingdom economics. Who is James addressing in this passage? Now, before I get through into any of the specifics or the minutia of the who, there's a lot of debate about this passage, a lot of debate amongst commentators. In their commentaries, there's a huge debate as to whether James is talking about people who are actually there or if he's talking about a group of people in reference to. In other words, is he actually addressing people that's part of the original audience that he's writing the book to, or is he diverting himself for just this one little section to say to talk about those people? Okay? That's the debate. Secondarily, is he talking about believers or unbelievers? Now, specifically, it's right here, and just follow along with me. If you look at, just go right through. First, he says, He talks about, he identifies you rich people. Did you notice how he kind of puts that? Now listen, you rich people, comma. It's kind of like, listen, you rich people. You know, it's real bold. It's just kind of nasty the way he says it. Now, well, what is he talking about when he says the rich? Look on your bulletins. I think I used that, this word here. The back of your bulletins, the rich, is this Greek word, plousios. You want to say that? Plousios. You can tell, you bragged all your friends, I am so plousios. And they'll just be impressed. The word means wealthy, abounding in material resources, abundance. Okay? It's talking about this over and abundance when it says rich. It's not talking about I've got enough to make it through the end of the day. He's talking about extravagance, abounding in material resources and abundance. And so he says, now listen, you rich people. Now in verse 2, he talks about those with wealth. Your wealth. And then and wealthy in what? Verse 3, gold and silver, you see. Rich people who have a wealth of gold and silver in verse 3. But at the end of verse 3 comes another word that really starts to draw things down for us. He says, you have hoarded wealth. Now back on your bulletin, the back of the bulletin, this is another word here. Thasorizo is the way you pronounce it. Thasorizo. The word means to lay up, to store, to heap treasure together, to amass wealth. And we've all seen the television programs, the reality TV shows about hoarders. Everything's just packed to the gills. You couldn't put another thing in a house. Nothing's thrown away. Everything's kept. Everything that comes into the house never leaves the house. It's hoarded. And that's the idea that he's talking about. He's talking about folks who not only have much, but keep all of it. I'm not talking about people who have just because they have money, but they're talking about people who have money, and all of that money is maintained in the house. It's hoarded. It's held on to, not let go of. That's who he's talking to. Now, keep going here and look at verse 4. In fact, it says verse 4, look. So look at what he's saying here. The wages that you failed to pay the workmen who moved your fields are crying out against you. In other words, we're not only talking about people who have a lot, people who have a lot of income, but keep all of that income for themselves, but they're acting miserly towards those that work for them. The cries of the laborers, of the harvesters, are crying out for lack of payment. Right? They're accused. They have plenty. They have the opportunity. They have the means to pay their debts. But they're not doing that. They're so enamored with their own money that they're being Scrooges and can't let go of it. We are in the season, right? It's only a couple weeks before. But did anybody, y'all watch Scrooge, one of the Scrooge movies during Christmas? Everybody watched the Scrooge? Okay. Now, one of my favorite. How many of you are Albert Finney fans? How many of you are George C. Scott fans? Yeah. Bunch of ne'er-do-wells and Johnny-come-latelys. My favorite one is the Albert Finney one. And one of my favorite scenes is when he goes over to pay Bob Cratchit. Sorry, that's what he says. He goes to pay him his week's wages, which is how much? 15 shillings. Now, here's the way it happens. Scrooge is upset that he has to pay him his week's wages, and he's going to come to work the next day for Christmas. He's going to get a day off. And so he goes over to the safe, this monster safe that's as big as this table here. He goes over to it, and he's got his little grubby hands in there. And here's how he does it. For that 15 shillings, he first holds his hand right next to the table, and he counts out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 15 shillings. Puts it in his hands. And now he's talking to him. And then he's doing this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 15. He counts it in his hands. And then when he gets ready to give it to Bob Cratchit, remember what he does? 1, 2, 3, 4. He counts it three times. He's got more money than anybody in town, but he can't just bear letting go of it, even though he owes him. That's miserly. That's being miserly. Tight-fisted. A tightwad. Squeezing the horns off of every buffalo nickel that you find. You know, just miserly. That's what James is talking about here. And these people who have plenty of money, have the means, have the wherewithal, and have the duty to pay their debts, but they're taking advantage. Taking advantage. Holding on. Okay? So that's who he's talking to in kind of just right there on the page, these, which you can see your own self just visibly in the passage. But the question is he talking to Christians or not? And the reason that I'm asking that is, and the reason that there's such disagreement about whether he's talking about believing wealthy or unbelieving wealthy, is because of the language that you see in the passage. Look with me. First off, it's verse 1 where it says to weep and wail. Keep that in mind. Verse 1, weep and wail. Then again in verse 3, there's another reference where it's the reference in verse 3 down near the end. The last two words are the last days. Do you see that? The last days, weep and wail, verse 1, verse 3. Last days in verse 3. Verse 4 goes on to talk about the crying, the ones who mowed your fields are crying out. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. Do you remember what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter, I think it's 19, when Abraham is talking with the Lord and God turns away from his visit with Abraham and he's going to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. And he says to Abraham as he's turning to walk away, he says, the cries of the righteous against Sodom and Gomorrah have reached the ears of God. See, this is language. This is judgment language. The cries have reached the ears of the Lord. And then last but not least, look at verse 5, the last phrase. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. What's my point? Point is this. This is wrath of God language. This is final judgment language. This is day of the Lord language. And the Bible also says, under Jesus and under Paul, the Bible talks about those who, in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be what? Faithful, able to complete it. Jesus talks about in John 10, I am the good shepherd, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And no one will ever snatch them from my hand. We're talking about perseverance of the saints. We're talking about once saved, you are truly saved, then you are never going to face the day of slaughter, the last day, the final judgment, the cries of judgment coming out of God against you. I mean, of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 talks about the Holy Spirit. It says that we who believe in Christ have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance in heaven with Christ Jesus. A guarantee, a seal, God's stamped seal, an affirmation that those who believe in Christ will not suffer this final, ultimate death and judgment between heaven and hell. Okay? So now do you see why commentators are starting to struggle with this psalm? You following me? The Bible says, you know, perseverance of the saints. You know, he who believes in Jesus Christ shall never perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, yes? All right. So you've got that on the one hand, and yet you've got James over here talking to people who are the wealthy, the hoarders, the miserly, about the last days and final judgment, the days of slaughter. And so commentators put those two together and says, oh, well, he must be talking about non-Christians. There's a significant problem with that. The reason is because it does not hold up grammatically or linguistically that James has suddenly changed his focus or changed his attention on the audience to whom he's writing. Look with me. Look at James chapter 1, very first verse of James 1. Here's the original audience. Here's who he's addressing the letter to. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Well, what is he talking about, the 12 tribes? He's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about all the different tribes broken up by the names of the sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. He's also talking about those that were scattered. Those that were scattered were the Christian-believing Jews, Christians-believing Jews. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and when he does, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7, the very first verse of chapter 8:1, says that there was a great persecution that broke out against the church, and the Jews were scattered, the believing Jews were scattered out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In other words, Acts 1 verse 8 is fulfilled in Acts 8 verse 1. James is writing to the believers. And if that's not enough, let's just look. Just follow me along here. Look at verse 2. To whom is he writing this book? Consider it pure joy what? What does it say? My brothers, skip down to verse 16. Don't be deceived what? Verse 16, chapter 1. Don't be deceived what? My dear brothers. Go to verse 19. What does it say? Good. Keep going. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. How does that begin? Let's go down to verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen, my what? Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it? And then what does it say? You get the idea. Over and over and over and over and over and over. In fact, I counted them. There's over 10 times that he's addressed this book to my brothers. Now, right after chapter 5, verse 1, would you go down to verse 7? The next verse after what we finished reading, what does it say? Be patient, then what? There we go. My point is simply this. We can't just avoid this passage because he talks about apocalyptic, judgment-like, day of the Lord, day of slaughter kind of language and assume then he must not be talking about Christians. Why? Because he is talking about Christians. He was talking about Christians before he got to chapter 5, verse 1, and he's talking about Christians after he gets done with chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, and he uses the same language. Did you notice? Look at the very first two words of chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now listen. Do you see that? Now, just before then, go back to verse 13. Verse 13, we're talking to Christians. The text is very clear. He's talking about the believers. And how does he start out verse 13? What are the first two words? Now listen. That's what I mean when I say linguistically and grammatically. You can't get to this passage, which kind of gets up in your face, starts messing with your money, starts talking about stuff we don't like to hear, and say, well, he's not talking about Christians here. That's not what the text says. I'm holding on to an NIV study Bible. Can I read you the note? The comment. Now, this is just a note. This is not the inspired word of God. This is what a commentator put down here over on verse chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Rich, these are not Christians, for James warns them to repent and weep because of the coming misery. I totally disagree. Respectfully, humbly, knowing that this man probably already has forgotten more than I'll ever know in my life, but it makes no sense to think that James gets to this hard place. He's going after the one thing in our lives is probably the last thing, if Wesley's right, the last thing that we're going to give up to God is our money, and then just kind of dismiss it and divert it and pull the teeth out of the scriptures and say, well, he's not talking about me. When it's clear from the grammar and from the linguistics of this passage, he is. But what is James doing? Why do I spend 10 minutes talking through this? Let me tell you why. Because God is as concerned about money as he is about your devotion. Did you know the Bible talks more about money than it does about heaven or hell? Do you know it talks about money as much as it talks about sin? Why? Why would it do that? Let's just think pastorally, counseling-wise. Let's think about that for a minute. Why would the Bible talk about money so much? About the wiles of it, the wickedness of it, the hardship of it, the trickery of it. Why would it talk so much about it? Any guesses? Excellent. Excellent. All excellent. It's so easy to think, if I've got $50,000 sitting in a savings account, that I am safe from all that the fallen world may throw at me. If I had that, then I wouldn't want to lose it, but at least I'm not vulnerable when stuff at my house goes boom. And what is that? Friends, I had to break it to you. That's a form of idolatry. Why is that a form of idolatry? Because you've got more trust in that 50 grand that's sitting in a savings account, that's what's going to protect you from what the world throws at you and not your heavenly Father. Do you see what I'm saying? It's what Kevin said. It's when your money has God-like tendencies. Money has the ability to make you feel significant, secure, and safe. Money has the power to name you and to make a name for you by what you do with it. Yes? Yes?
Yes.
And here's the reason why the Bible talks about it more than it talks about anything else, is because you can't get away from it. An alcoholic can be free of alcohol by avoiding using what? Alcohol. Somebody who's addicted to opioids can get free from that over time with counseling and help and all this other stuff, but what he has to do or she has to do is simply not partake in opioids. There's no place for you to run from money. If you live in this world, you must deal with it. You see what I'm saying? It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. And it's a great temptation all the time. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. That's why he's talking to Christians. Now listen, let me make sure you get this. James is not going after people for having a savings account. And y'all have a savings account? I hope you have a savings account. You ever heard of Dave Ramsey? Anybody ever bumped into Ramsey? One of the best things the man ever said to me and I took to heart was this thing called an emergency fund. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Emergency fund. I call it the stupid fund. It's that fund of money that I've set aside, about a grand worth of money, to take care of repairing the stupid things that I do. Like backing the car into the garage door. Or getting too close to the edge of the brick garage door with my truck and then watching my side mirror kind of go, whoop. Emergency fund. See, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about setting aside a sum of money so that when tragedy, when difficulties, when hardships, when things go boom and things go crack, or the water heater is a crack through it, when things break, you go there instead of to Johnny Plastic. But you can use that as your fund so that you don't end up getting in debt. Nor is he talking about retirement funds. Understand, retirement funds is not amassing wealth. A retirement fund is doing nothing more than taking a period of time in your life, some of the income that you make, and putting it over here at this other time in your life where there's going to be income, where there's going to be outgo, but no income. That's all retirement is. It's going from a time where there is income and taking some of that, putting it in a time in your life where there is no income so that you can continue to live. He's not talking about retirement. He's not talking about savings funds. He's not talking about industrious entrepreneurs that work hard and have an excellent reputation and their companies are successful and they make money. It's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? He's talking about the excess, the hoarding, the love of money, the miserliness with money. What? Second point. What is the kingdom economics that I'm mentioning here or trying to give to you? What are the kingdom economics he's calling us to? Love of money, materialism, the miserliness, the hoarding, the taking it all for yourself. Now, go down to verse 5. Get back here. In verse 5, it talks about, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Luxury and self-indulgence means acquiring and possessing not because of your need, but because you can. It's taking and acquiring for the sake of acquiring. It's getting things because you can afford to get them, not because you need them, but because you can. Let me give it to you like this. When we first started out, our family started out, I was making $30,000. And we lived on what? $30,000. And we got by. Wasn't a whole lot left, but we had food to eat and clothes on our back, paid our rent, paid our bills, we lived on it, $30,000. And I was working at a Philip Morris, and I got a big promotion and a big raise, and suddenly I was making $50,000. And so, guess what I did? Guess what I lived on? $50,000. Means I needed more cars, more house, more land, more stuff. So I have more stuff. I got all the stuff that $50,000 would buy. I had all the stuff that I needed to get by when I was making $30,000. I got $50,000, so I went and got more stuff. Then I had another promotion, and I got up to the lower 60s. Guess what I did? I went and got what? More stuff. There you go. This is what James is talking about. He's not talking about you doing without necessities or doing without the comforts of life that you can afford or taking care of yourself and your house and your children and the people that you love. He's talking about not living all the way to the very edge of every dollar that you make and consuming it for yourself. Let me give it to you. Practically, kingdom economics. Practically. The next time you get an increase, the next time you get a bump, next time there's more income coming into your house, instead of immediately looking at that and saying, now I can have that new truck that I've been looking for and wanting and all, ask God if God wants you to have a new truck. That's all I'm saying. The next time you have an increase in your income, instead of immediately assuming that all of that is for you, instead of that, what if you started to take a look at that income and say, What would God have me do with this extra $2,000 a year? What would God have me do with it? Just stop and ask Him. Instead of always assuming that if you get any increase at all, that increase is for you to use at your leisure and to take for your luxury and for all of your needs, what is it that God might have you to do with it? Secondly, 10%. If you're looking for an amount, if this passage is frustrating you because there's no formula, there's no economic formula, let's start with 10%. Let's start with 10%. Somebody has taken, I don't know how much you can trust this, but somebody has taken an average, and what they've done is they've taken an average of the North American income all across America. And then they've taken, that's just averages, and then they've taken the average income reported in churches across North America. The percentage on average, across North America, of the wealth that's earned in North America versus the amount of money that goes into the church is less than 1%. Less than 1%. In church circles, the average is somewhere around 2%. All I'm saying is if you have to have a number, you want to shoot for a number, let's do 10%. For most of us, 10% would be a life-transforming change. But you can start there. Kingdom economics includes that your money is a power to help the powerless. It's resources to help those who have no resources. It's giving to the poor. It's taking care of those who have needs. Is taking care of those who are orphans, the widows, those who are strung out, those who are thrown out, those who are homeless, all right? It's using that to take care of those. You remember the passage in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you what? Yeah, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. In other words, seeing the needs of the people around us. That's what kingdom economics is. And now, as I've said, these are just basic things. I'm just throwing out some specifics. You know, I'm trying to be a little more James-like. Here's what you need to do, okay? So I'm just throwing these things out. And it sounds like charity, doesn't it? It just sounds like, oh, I know what you're talking about, preacher. You're just talking about being more charitable, more generous with the money. Just give more to charity. I am not talking about more charity. I'm talking about sound economics. How so? Let's look at a couple passages. In fact, one of them is here in your bulletin. Just look at the back of the bulletin, you can see this. Look at Matthew 6, 19 to 20. We're also going to go to Matthew 19 here in a moment. But look at Matthew 6, 19 on the back of your bulletin. It says, do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Sound economics, okay? Business people. Sound business economics is that you put your money in a place where it won't disappear and it doesn't just evaporate. I wonder how many millionaires, when the stock market hit 26,000 this past week, I wonder how many new millionaires were made on paper. Everybody follow me? I happen to know some of those people. When I used to be the pastor of a church in Clemens, and in fact, one of the leadership groups I was part of, I had story after story. There were three different gentlemen there that all told me. They said, "You know, I used to be a millionaire." I'm like, "Really? How did you not be a millionaire?" He said, "Well, I went to bed one night and woke up the next morning. The stock market went down 40%. This is back in the late 80s." And it was again here in the early 2000 or early part of this century. These stock market adjustments, and all of a sudden, the moth and vermin—it's just gone, like like a breath of air in a wind, just gone. Sound economics is putting your money someplace and your resources someplace where moth and rust and thieves can't get to it. Well, the kingdom of God is one of those places, friends. It's one of those places where everything that you do for the kingdom of God, everything that you do for the kingdom of God is vouched safe in the smile of God and never forgotten, ever. Ever. Sound economics, yes? Matthew 19, would you turn there? Matthew chapter 19. I really like this passage. If I can ever find it. Here we go, Matthew chapter 19. Verse 29. Let's start at 28. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, do you see that and? That and seems to indicate that the return is not just on the other side of the grave. It's a return now and an eternal life. It seems that what he's saying is that in every way in which you give your resources away, we're talking about a 100 times return. So if you gave $1, that will return to you what? 100. If you gave $100, that would return to you what? 10,000. If you gave 10,000, that will return to you what? Yeah, I'm not saying that that's the kind of theology. That's not my theology, is that you throw a dollar in the plate, you get $10 back. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying God is saying, I don't forget what you do in my kingdom. When you invest in my kingdom, when you invest in my will, when you invest in my word, it will never return to you void. One more place. Look at Malachi chapter 3. One more. Malachi chapter 3, just if you're in Matthew, go left. Last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, are you there? Look at verse 9. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now watch what he says here. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. See, this is kingdom economics. This is you looking at the world and saying, I've never bought a vehicle that I'm going to park in heaven with me. You know, I've been watching for a long time. There are no U-Hauls heading behind the hearse. Did you hear the story about the pastor who got rich one at a funeral? Pastor was burying this man. Man required, for some odd reason, that at the graveside, the casket would be opened for one final viewing. So he opened, they got to the graveside, and they opened the casket, and inside were stacks, fat stacks of cash, you know. stacks of $10,000, you know, just stacked all around the man's head, up on his chest and all around. That was his instructions. He wanted all of his money in his bank account cashed out, put in stacks of 10,000 and stacked around him in the casket with him. And everybody, they opened the casket, and everybody was like, and the pastor got up real close to the casket. And somebody was watching, they thought they saw him take some money out of there, one of those stacks. And then they saw him, thought they saw him take another one and another one. And somebody walked up and they said, "Pastor, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, we just traded." He said, "What do you mean we just traded?" He said, there's got to be $50,000 there. He said, "Yeah, it's exactly 50,000, five stacks of 10. He said, "What do you mean you trade?" He said, "Well, I wrote him a check. Right there it is in the casket." It's just kingdom economics. See, I don't think we know how to invest. I know this. That since I've been at this church, I've never given more, and I've never had more. I can't explain it to you. I can't give you a formula. I wouldn't dare try to run you through my numbers, nor would you yours to me. I'm just telling you, you can't outgive God. What he's saying in this passage here, what James is saying is that when we are converted, we are saved heart, mind, soul, body. Hands, feet, tongue, and wallet. All of it. That's what James is after. James is not after an amount. He's after an attitude. And that attitude is Galatians 2, chapter 20, where it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live with my money," I'm adding that for emphasis, "the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life up for me." That's how I treat my money. It's not my own. I am owned by him, and all to him I what? Oh. It's the attitude. It's not about an amount. Do you remember the widow who came in and threw in her two mites, the widow's mites? Actually, a widow's mite, according to best I can read, was less than a penny. It was actually less than a penny. And Jesus says, nobody in this place today, with all their gold and silver and thousands in bags, has given as much as this man, this woman. Why? Because this woman gave what? What did she give? All that she had. All of it. That's what the kingdom economics is about. It's not about how much money. It's about the heart. It's not about what's in your wallet. It's about who's in charge of that wallet. Are you doing those things? You know, are you giving? Are you giving in a way that's pleasing before the Father? Are you taking care of the needs of poor and the hungry and the people around you that, you know, you can see these people are struggling and you have means to do something about that? Are you stepping in to do that? Are we as a church doing that with the monies that we have accumulated here? Are we taking and seeing about the necessities, seeing about the needs of the people around us? Are we trying to outgive God? You know, I'm just asking you to start thinking about your money in terms of, if God were to get a copy of your check register, what would he say? "Well done, good and faithful servant." James is saying, don't you see? This is a place, it might be the last place that people go in their redemption. But this is a place that reflects the true heart of the matter of where you stand with the Father. Do you trust him? Do you trust him for your security? Do you trust him for your safety? Do you look to him for your significance? Or do you look to your possessions? I know it's hard. Maybe you might want to throw some dead cat parts at me today, and I get that. Because I struggle too. I'm not saying I'm above it. But I'm saying this. I don't believe that we can outgive God. I'm saying maybe the reason that our families are struggling financially so much is because we've kept so much for our families. Perhaps what we need to do is give ourselves away instead of always taking for ourselves. So how? The last part is how. This is a very interesting verse, and I really need you to see this, because I think all we're going to do is leave here feeling guilty and irritated if this is where we end, is just talking about God talking about our money and how dangerous it is and how easy it is for us to slip into idolatry and get stingy and greedy and Scrooge-like. I want you to look at the very last verse. Up until the last verse, that is verse 6, James has been talking about rich people with wealth and gold and silver and hoarding wealth and failing to pay and living in luxury and indulgence. And then all of a sudden in verse 6, this language, which is totally out of place in the rest with the other five verses, look at what 6 says. All of a sudden he flips from money and wealth and riches and silver and gold to this. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Doesn't that look odd to you? Just in the sheer language, the verbiage that's there? Doesn't it look a little bit out of place to you? It looks a lot out of place to me. I mean, we've gone from hoarding money to suddenly talking about condemnation and murder of innocent men. Well, the reason it looks out of place is because James has changed focus. The focus was on us and our money. And the focus is now being turned not to us and our money, but the one to whom we must focus, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you in the Greek. The translation, I'm afraid, in all of the various translations, really misses something. But in the Greek, this is what it reads, literally, straight from the Greek, okay? It says, doesn't say, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. It says this, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not oppose you. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you. Well, what is it? Who is the righteous man? It's a Sunday school, right? What's the righteous man? Jesus is the righteous man. And what is it that he was condemned and judged for? His sin or what? Our sin. So, in other words, what it says is, by our sin, by our transgressions, and in this context, if I can be so bold as to say, because of our wickedness and our sinfulness with money, we have put to death. This is what Jesus, the righteous one, died for. And I love the last phrase. This last phrase here is, who were not opposing you, but in the Greek is, who does not resist you. In other words, he's saying, you want to do this? Here's the how. The how of doing this with your money is looking to Christ, at the one who had everything at his disposal. There was nothing that was withheld from him. The world, this cosmos, everything in existence was all his. He held it, title and deed. It was all written in blood in his name, and he gave it all up for you. Talk about luxury and extravagance. Look at the cost that was paid for your redemption. What a beautiful thing. See, because when you see the beauty of what God has done for you, all of a sudden you get loose-fisted with everything that you have. Not just your money, your time, your talents, your energies, your abilities, risking looking like a fool in front of the congregation to preach a sermon on Sunday. You begin to give it all away because you're standing before one who gave it all away for you, don't you see? That's the beautiful thing that he's done for us. And until we see the beautiful thing that he's done for us, we will live like misers with him. We'll be miserly about our money. We'll be greedy with it. We'll be hoarders looking to that for our substance, for our name, for our security, our safety, our significance, all of that. As long as we fail to see the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord for you. I want to ask you to turn to one more passage because we're going to close, okay? I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14. This is where we're going to close. Mark 14, Matthew, Mark. Where is it? There it is. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Everybody there? I really want you to see this, so I was waiting. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priest and the teacher of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Everybody with me? But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman, whom, by the way, we know from other writings is Mary, not Magdalene, but Mary, the mother of the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, okay? A woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. She anointed him. Now watch. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Isn't that precious? By the way, nard is more expensive by weight than gold. When she broke the neck of this alabaster jar, it was a one-time application. These little jars had these long necks, and it was this little bulb of thing and a long neck, and it was sealed. And so whenever you broke it, it was done. You were done, right? It was one application. It was done. More than a year's wages, even if we take what you and I would consider the lower class income, that the cost of that in today's dollars is somewhere between $25,000 and $30,000 is what that nard was worth. But here's what's so heartbreaking about this passage. The disciples were part of those that looked at this and said, "What a waste." Let that sink in a minute. What are they saying? If they declare what she did a waste, what they're saying is this nard was more precious than the Son of God. It was wasted on him. You see, they didn't see the beauty of Jesus Christ. They didn't see what Mary saw. Mary saw the beauty of the Son of God coming to lay down his life so that we might live. She saw the beauty of the Lord, and she responded in kind with a beautiful thing. She gave extravagantly. Most likely, this was her inheritance. This was her savings account, her emergency fund, her retirement fund. and all the money she had in her bank account all rolled up into one, and she gave it all to him. Why? Because she had seen the beauty of the Lord, and everything else in the rest of her life paled in comparison to it, and it was not a waste. As Jesus said, it was a beautiful thing. Don't you see, friends, what James is calling us to, what I'm inviting us to in our money, is to do a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. To see the beauty of the Lord. We're going to sing a hymn in a minute. The words are well put together, and it's out of this hymn, When I Survey a Wondrous Cross. The Wondrous Cross. There's this one stanza in it, and it's this, and I'll end here. It says, were the whole realm of nature mine. In other words, if I owned all of nature, if it was all mine, if everything around me was mine, it would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen? Let's come to the table. Elders, would you guys come up? Father, here before us, on this table, may you give us a fresh vision, a fresh view, a new taste, a new swallow today. Let us drink in the beauty of this sacrifice that you have made for us. Let us see on this table here represented the beauty of the thing that you have done to those of us who profoundly and exceedingly and abundantly and luxuriously sinned against you. And you have responded in kind with an exceedingly abundant sacrifice so that we might live. What a beautiful thing is at this table. Give us a sight, Lord. Give us spiritual eyes to see this beautiful thing, that we might go out from here, this place, from this table, and do that beautiful thing for you and to you. Set these elements apart, Lord, to holy use. If there is anyone in this room that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, does not reckon Him as their only source of righteousness and ability to stand before the holy God of heaven, these elements, this juice and this bread, is not for them. The Bible says it'd be judgment for you to take these elements and not take up Christ. Instead, we invite you that as the plates pass, let the plate pass. But don't let this day pass without you surrendering your life to Jesus as your Savior. Call upon Him and confess your sin and ask Him to reveal Himself, show you who He is, and forgive you for your sins, and you shall be, according to the Scriptures, will be saved. But let all the saved come. I bid you welcome. Amen. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, this bread is my body which was broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me.